But this consistently is one of the top reasons why missionaries leave the field. It's because of conflict with fellow workers. As it turns out, relationships are difficult things. People are different. People think differently. There's different expectations, preferences, opinions, all of which can lead to conflict. And perhaps this issue is even exacerbated on the mission field because there's not really much to hide behind. There's not other people you can talk to. These are kind of the people you're stuck with as you're co-laboring alongside one another for the sake of the gospel. In the book of Philippians, we will continue to think through this issue of gospel partnership that Paul is addressing. Now, this book is structured around five exhortations and examples for persevering in the joy of gospel partnership. And we saw in the first chapter the first exhortation, and then it followed up by an example to progress towards supreme affection for Jesus. Supreme affection for Jesus. And we saw this first in the prayer that Paul begins the letter with. Paul begins by thanking God for their gospel partnership. He expresses confidence that God would enable them to persevere. And then Paul prays that they would have a growing affection for Jesus so that they might persevere in the joy of gospel partnership. And as we'll see in the rest of the book, Paul doesn't just exhort them, but he follows it up with an example. The example is Paul himself. This is where we get some of the strange statements that the Apostle Paul gives us. It's where he says strange things like the imprisonment that he is in has actually served to advance the gospel. It's where he says, hey, you know those people who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition? The people who are preaching to cause me harm? Well, praise God, the gospel is advanced. It's where Paul says strange things like, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is able to say these strange things because his supreme affection is bound up in the Lord Jesus. And so he holds his life not as dearly. And what we find ourselves in tonight is part of the second section, the main section of this book, the exhortation towards Christ imitating unity, followed up by the example of Christ himself imitating humility. It's an issue that Paul will again address later in this book, in Philippians 4, verse 2. You can turn there if you like. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Just a short little statement, but I think speaks to just what is going on in this church in chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now this is somewhat odd. Paul is calling out two specific individuals in the church. Why would he be doing that? Unless the disagreement between these two individuals has so pervaded the church that Paul needed to address this publicly. The church's unity, I think, was being threatened. The vitality of the church was being threatened by the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. So what does one say to a church that is becoming endangered with losing sight of the unity that they have in Christ? Do you soften on doctrine? Maybe you try to soften some of the hard edges of the gospel or the hard edges of the gospel of Christ. Maybe you try to accommodate between the two disagreeing parties. You know, where no particular group is entirely happy, but at least something, each party got something out of the deal. Or maybe you make a rule. There's just certain things you just don't talk about. I've been in family gatherings where, you know, the rule is, you know, you don't talk about religion and you don't talk about politics. There's certain topics that are just off the table. Or maybe Paul just needs to insert himself in the disagreement. Maybe that will solve it. He just needs to settle it once and for all. What does the Apostle Paul think about this? You know, that will settle it. Well, and as we'll see tonight, the Apostle Paul does none of these things. Instead, the church needs more than just mere pragmatics to unify the church. We need more than just a shallow unity. And so what we'll walk through tonight are four essential elements for maintaining joyful unity in the church. Four essential elements for maintaining joyful unity in the church. The first essential element for maintaining joyful unity in the church is this: God-centeredness. God-centeredness. What the Apostle Paul does in verse 1 is appeal to them based off the benefits they've received in the gospel, so that they will center their lives on God himself because of that very gospel. You and I, listen, we need to be God-centered because naturally we focus on ourselves. It's too easy. We just shift into this way too easily. And so the Apostle Paul points them back to the benefits of the gospel. He gives them a fourfold appeal. You'll see it in verse 1. If there is any, if there is any, if there is any, if any. Four times, Paul gives them this fourfold appeal. But before we get there, we have this word therefore at the beginning of verse 1, which points back to the previous section where we began talking about this issue of unity, starting in verse 27, but particularly in verses 29 and 30. So look at verses 29 and 30 with me. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It's helpful to have the right expectations in the Christian life. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer for being a Christian. That's just helpful, isn't it? It's helpful to have the right expectations. And so the Apostle Paul gives them the right expectations. Not only the right expectations, he tells them, you've been granted for this. Not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And so it's in this context that we find ourselves in verse 1, which takes us to the first if statement in chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Now the if that's translated here could easily be translated as since. Therefore, since there is any encouragement, since there is encouragement in Christ. The if isn't calling into question if they have experienced the encouragement that comes from being in Christ, but calling attention to the very fact that they indeed have been encouraged from being in Christ. The word for encouragement here is a bit ambiguous. The translators, I think, intentionally have given us a bit of ambiguity here. This word that we have here for encouragement could be translated as exhortation, or it could be translated as comfort, depending on the context. So an example of this is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture to, and here's our word again, to exhortation and teaching. So this word could be translated as exhortation, but the word exhortation doesn't really fit in this verse. Therefore, if you have an exhortation in Christ, that doesn't seem to be the point that Paul is making here. He's going to exhort them later on, but here he seems to be appealing. He seems to be appealing to them based off of the comfort that they have in Christ, which is how this word can also be translated. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort, which is our word, comfort is abundant through Christ. And so Paul has used this word before to talk about suffering and comfort, which is what we find here. So Paul will be exhorting them, but here he seems to be pointing out that the same Christ that they've suffered for is the same Christ that they've been comforted by. In the midst of the opposition that this church has faced, they've experienced a comfort, which is weird, if you think about it. It's similar to the strange statements that the Apostle Paul made in chapter 1, but you have comfort from what? From being in Christ. So even though you've been persecuted and though you've been ostracized for the sake of the gospel, you've also been comforted from being in Christ. The second if statement is similar. If there is any consolation of love, the words are similar. Comfort, consolation, having comfort. The scripture says this: greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's precisely what Christ has done for us. If you have any doubt that the Lord Jesus loves you, look no further than the cross itself. It's comforting knowing that even if the entire world is against you, that Christ himself embraces you in his arms. The third, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, this is capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The third benefit that from the gospel that Paul draws out to you is this, that you've been given the Holy Spirit. There is a fellowship, there is a participation with the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity himself. There's an empowering, there's a participation with the Holy Spirit, and you enjoy that because of being in Christ. The fourth benefit, the divine affections and compassions of Christ. If any affection and compassion, the verse says. That is the affection and compassion that you uniquely enjoy that's been wrought out by God in your hearts. This encouragement from being in Christ, this consolation from the love of God, this fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and this affection and compassion that this church enjoys, these are the things that Paul directs their attention to at the beginning of his exhortation. But before we move on, let me ask you this. Do you regularly consider in your life the benefits you have from being in Christ? Do you consider the benefits from being in Christ in your life? Because it's far too easy to consider just about everything else, isn't it? It takes intentionality. It takes pausing throughout the day. It takes pausing in the mornings to consider what you have in Christ. And friends, if you do that, I think what we'll find is exactly what the Apostle Paul is after here, which is that we become God-centered. We become focused more on God himself and less on ourselves, less on our own interests, less on our own desires. So this God-centeredness is the first essential element for maintaining joyful unity in the church. But this God-centeredness ought to be accompanied by something else, which leads us to verse 2, where we find the second element for maintaining joyful unity in the church. Single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. Look at verse 2 with me. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. As you can see from verse 2, this is a comprehensive kind of unity. This is no shallow kind of unity, a putting up with kind of unity, you might say. This is a unity that is driven by the mindset that we have in Christ and impacts everything else in our life. This impacts not just our thoughts, but our feelings and emotions. Not just our actions, but our motives. This is a comprehensive unity. And what's so interesting here is the first phrase in verse 2, make my joy complete. Now, verses 1 through 4 in the Greek New Testament is one sentence. And everything the Apostle Paul says in verse 1 and everything that the Apostle Paul will say in verses 2 through 4 hinge on this verb, make my joy complete. Which is so very fascinating when you look at how Paul uses the word joy in the book. Paul's joy was unshakable. Throw him in prison, Paul rejoices, the gospel is advanced. Preach the gospel with wrong motives to cause Paul pain, Paul rejoices, the gospel is advanced. Threaten Paul with his very life, Paul rejoices, he gets to depart and be with Christ. Allow Paul to live on in prison, Paul rejoices. He gets to press on in fruitful labor. You can't shake this man's joy. This joy is unshakable and it is firm in spite of his circumstances. And yet, in another sense, Paul's joy, although it was unshakable, it was also attached to the progress of the faith of others, including the church at Philippi. And Paul's not just after his own joy, as if he's just in it for himself. He's after the joy of the church of Philippi, that they might share with him in the joy that he experiences from being in Christ. This shows the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. You want a happy pastor? You want leaders in the church that are filled with joy? How do we go about doing that as a church? I think we could summarize it in one word: unity. A church that is unified in the gospel, unified in Christ. This is also just grammatically interesting in that the Apostle Paul, similar to if I gave the command, go clean your room, and then I began to elaborate on what I meant by go clean your room. Well, I want you to go make your bed. I want you to pick up your clothes and put it in the hamper. I want you to organize your desk and throw all your unused papers away. And everything that I just said is subservient to the main idea of go clean your room. And that is what grammatically is happening here. The main verb is make my joy complete. And everything that Paul will say is how we make Paul's joy complete, as if Paul is attaching the progress of this church to the joy that he has. So how exactly do we go about accomplishing unity in the church? I think the first part of this is the next phrase, by being of the same mind, being single-minded. The word used here for mind is a significant word in the book. The word for mind is used again in verse 5 of the same passage. It's translated as attitude. Verse 5 says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ. And so this attitude or this mindset is actually ultimately already theirs in Christ Jesus, which helps color what Paul means here. Paul doesn't mean sameness. He doesn't mean we need to think the same way about absolutely everything, look the same, think the same thing about cilantro and cherry pie and football. No, the message of Christ does not produce sameness, but the message of Christ does unify believers as they begin to be single-minded, as their mind is transformed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some call this a lens. So you put on the gospel lens, and the lens begins to shape all that you think and how you view all of life. You could call it a worldview that shapes everything, how you see all of life. Contrary to popular belief, doctrine unifies the church other than divides the church. The church has sometimes strayed away from this, thinking that if we just soften on doctrine, then we'll somehow have unity in the church, when they've actually thrown out the very thing that will unify the church, which is doctrine. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we as a church become unified through having this single-mindedness, we begin to think the same way about marriage and parenting, the relationships we ought to have with the world, how we approach our work, how we approach leisure, and so on and so forth. The message of Christ causes the believers to develop a single mindset. This single-mindedness is not just purely intellectual, though, as if we can just merely enjoy an intellectual, theological, purely academic discussion on the gospel. No, this mindset ought to shape our hearts, which is the next phrase, maintaining the same love. The same love is what? I think the love that he was just talking about in verse 1, the love that they enjoy in God, is the same love that they ought to express to one another in the church. So as you have taken comfort in the love of God, so also have this same love for one another. And this love is anchored in the mindset that they have in Christ. So think this through with me. When you consider things in the gospel such as your unworthiness up against the worthiness of Christ, the wrath of God that you rightly deserve but has been ultimately satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that mindset, that way of thinking ought to shape how you love the brethren. Does it not? This mindset certainly does inform and enlighten and strengthen and empower the love that we have for the saints. Not only does this single-mindedness involve our hearts, but also the spirit, our spirit, as we see in the next phrase, united in spirit. This could be translated together in soul or harmonious or even soul togetherness, which points to the extent of the fellowship that we should have for one another. This soul togetherness is not accomplished by mere casual conversation on a Sunday morning, but through deep investment in one another, where there's a bond. There's a bond that we share because of the amount of investment that we have in one another's lives. That's been wrought by God, that's been produced through having the mind of Christ, and that's motivated by love. And then we have this last phrase, intent on one purpose, in verse 2. What is this one purpose? Well, I think if we zoom out to the larger context of the passage, we begin to see the very purpose that Paul started with in verse 27 in chapter 1. So you can look at chapter 1, verse 27, where he begins our section exhorting the church to be unified, to pursue Christ-like unity. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? For what? For the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. What's the one purpose that unites us together? It's the faith of the gospel. This gospel partnership that the Apostle Paul had with the Church of Philippi is brought about by this same purpose, the advancement of the gospel, both in themselves, in discipleship, as well as, well, in discipleship and evangelism. And this purpose is brought about by the single-mindedness. The single-mindedness governs all that the Apostle Paul says in the rest of chapter, the rest of verse 2. The single-mindedness, as you have your mind shaped by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to conform your purpose in life with the purposes of others in the church. This single-mindedness is the second essential element for maintaining joyful unity in the church. But this single-mindedness should also inform how we relate to one another horizontally, which is where the Apostle Paul goes next in verse 3, where we find the third essential element for maintaining joyful unity in the church, selflessness. Selflessness. Look at verse 3 with me. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Paul, in this verse, exhorts us with two things not to do, followed by one thing to do. The word translated selfishness means selfish ambition, base self-seeking. This self-ambition is motivated by self-interest at the expense of others. Now, the Apostle Paul has actually used this word already earlier on in the book of Philippians when he's talking about his opponents. You know those people that had been preaching Christ to cause Paul harm? Those people who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition? This is the same word that Paul uses here. And the church was to have none of it among themselves. Not to have a self-ambition that was at the expense of others, thinking about their own interests instead of others. The second word that Paul uses here, that he says that the church is not to do or not to pursue, is very unique. In fact, it only occurs here in the New Testament. Empty conceit. It's two words that are smushed together in the original language. The word for empty and the word for glory. Empty glory. The KJV, I think, translates this helpfully when they translate this word as vainglory. A baseless kind of glory. A word that describes those who think much too highly of themselves. A kind of self-infatuation with oneself that has so lost sight of others. I think it's not by accident that these two words, the word for empty and the word for glory, appears in the next section when talking about the Lord Jesus, which we heard about last time in verses 5 through 11, how Christ emptied himself and how he sought the glory of the Father in his incarnation and crucifixion and glorification. As if to contrast between the one who is self-infatuated with themselves, with the Lord Jesus, who did not come to seek his own interests, but the glory of the Father. Whatever you find in your life that you are impressed with or tempted to be impressed with in yourself, so be that an achievement, an accomplishment, a reward, a position, your reasons for being impressed with yourself fail in comparison with the infinite reasons that you ought to be impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that is the kind of contrast that the Apostle Paul is drawing here. Instead of seeking a vain glory, an empty glory, seek the glory that comes from the one and only God. Paul goes to the very heart of the matter here. As the master physician of the soul, I think the Apostle Paul uses these warnings, these negatives, not just to randomly throw them out there. I think Paul is diagnosing what might be going on at the church of Philippi. I think he is pointing his finger exactly where in their hearts is causing this disunity in the church, what is threatening the church's unity that they so enjoy. And so it is with us. In our disagreements with our spouse, our children, our fellow members in the church, ask yourself, what is motivating you in that moment? Whose glory are you pursuing in those moments of disagreement? Are you seeking to build the person up, or are you seeking to tear them down? Are you seeking for Christ to be exalted or for yourself to be exalted? These words point forward to the opposite of the mindset that we ought to have in Christ. And we have in the second half of our verse, but, this contrast, but with humility of mind. Now, humility was not really a virtue. It was actually a vice in the first century. This word used here was used to describe a slave. And in the society that the Church of Philippi was in, they valued honor. They valued the position and status that they themselves had. And so this word for this virtue of humility is unique to the Christian faith during this time. And it's because the Christian faith comes with a unique message, a crucified Messiah. This humility, or one Greek lexicon, says this word could be used as lowliness or humble station. This humility is what they ought to pursue. Now, what is humility? How might we define what humility is? I think a working definition that works with the context of this passage is this: an accurate understanding of yourself and an accurate understanding of God. If you accurately understand who you are, instead of puffing yourself up with glory and self-infatuation, instead of being impressed with yourself, when you rightly understand in the gospel how unworthy you are, how low you are, and then you contrast that with the worthiness of Christ, you contrast that with Christ when he enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father from all of eternity past, and how he came to earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many and to die a pitiful death on the cross for your sins and mine. When you understand that, when you understand your unworthiness up against the worthiness of Christ, what kind of attitude should that stir in you, brethren? But a humility. I'm not worthy to be exalted. And it's the very opposite of self-exaltation. It's instead wanting Christ to be exalted. It's my life is no longer for my own and for my own glory, but it is for the glory that comes from Jesus Christ. Humility, accurately understanding our own worthiness up against the worthiness of Christ. And this humility ought to express itself in consideration of others, in considering others' needs as more important than our own, which is precisely what the next phrase of this verse tells us. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Now, this phrase doesn't mean that we should regard one another as better than us in terms of skill or ability. You may objectively be better than someone at some kind of particular skill or talent. You don't need to deny that reality. But this is considering someone as more important than you in rank. And so therefore, their needs are more important than yours. This is looking after the needs and interests of others and seeing their needs and interests as more important than your needs and interests. Instead of waking up in the morning and all throughout the day thinking about your own interests, thinking about those of others. One commentator says that this is the linchpin that guarantees the health of the Christian community. This is the lubricant that keeps the church going. If you're going to have community, if you're going to have fellowship with one another for any length of time, when a church member offends you, when a church member doesn't meet all of your needs or your desires, what is going to keep the fellowship that you share in Christ in the church? It's humility. It's looking at their needs and interests over and above your own. We ought to ask ourselves, how much do we think about ourselves? How much are you aware of, and how much do you pray for the needs and interests of others versus your own interests? Do you give yourself in the church to the cares and interests of others? This ought to define the fellowship that we have among one another in the church. This selflessness is the third essential element for maintaining joyful unity in the church. There's a fourth essential element for maintaining joyful unity in the church: others-centeredness. Look at verse 4 with me. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There's a verse that's often misunderstood in the secular, psychologized world. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what the secular world will do with that verse is they will say, look, the first thing you need to learn how to do is to love yourself before you can possibly ever even begin to love others. You have to first love yourself, which, of course, just from even scanning the room, you know that is totally wrong. That is just absolutely wrong. No, you know very much how to love yourself. You're very good at it. You're natural. You're quite a natural, actually, at self-love. You don't need anyone else to help you. You don't need a Bible verse to tell you to love yourself. You love yourself quite well. No, this verse assumes that you will look out for your own interests. It just assumes that. That is just going to be the case. The issue here is, what about the issues and burdens of others? As one commentator said so well, love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. I'll say that again just because it was so helpful for my own study, and I pray for yours as well. Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. Because it's not until you're willing to inconvenience yourself for the sake of others that you can begin to love other people. Which, of course, we have as our example the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider his own interests, his own needs, his own rights, his own prerogatives, and instead lowered himself as a man, taking on human form, and suffered and died in our place. And so the Lord Jesus is our ultimate example, as we heard about last time. So what if the church, instead of giving themselves over to sharp disagreements, instead of giving themselves over to exalting themselves over and above one another, what if they gave themselves to these things? What if they gave themselves to God-centeredness, intentionally setting their minds on the benefits they have in the gospel and thus conforming their life to God instead of themselves? They were God-centered. What if they became single-minded? What if they let the gospel transform the way that they think about all of life, so that it impacted their hearts, the way that they loved, and they were so united in spirit with one another? What if they pursued selflessness? What if they pursued other-centeredness? I think the fighting and bickering would stop, don't you? Much more than any other pragmatic way that we might seek to resolve disunity in the church, this church is what the scripture gives us as the antidote to disunity among us. And the solution is really quite simple. A church that is giving themselves over to the service of one another for the sake of Christ will be a unified church. When you're concerned about others' needs and others' interests, you just have unity. It just becomes the byproduct of what you're pursuing. And so I pray and hope that this is and will continue to be the church that we enjoy. Let's pray. Gracious, holy, heavenly Father, Lord, you are so high and lifted up, and we are so lowly. Help us to consider ourselves rightly as your servants who have simply been saved by grace. Lord, we can so easily be a distracted people, a people who consider very little of your grace, of your holiness, and of your goodness. But have mercy on us, O God. Cause us to see Christ, to see him high and lifted up. Give us grace as a church to be united under one heart for one purpose, to see your name lifted up. Help us now, Lord, to worship you not just with our words, but with our hearts and with our actions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.